Okay, well, last week I started with a few questions. I asked, have you ever felt like you don't belong here anymore? And I asked, can you remember the exact moment when you realized that this earth was no longer your home? If there are four types of created beings in this universe, which are you? Are you an angel? Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? Or are you a Christian? And as I talked about last week, angels are basically where they're supposed to be. Jews are in the land, are making their way back to the land where they're supposed to be. Gentiles are in and of this world where they're supposed to be. But we, Christians, we are not where we belong. We are to wait patiently until we are brought home. We, as a people, as a body, are waiting. We're waiting for the return of Jesus, the groom, as he has promised to return for his bride, the church, a living and growing organism on this earth, God's body on this planet. And now this morning I'm going to ask a follow-up question. If we don't belong here anymore as Christians, the question is why? Why don't we belong here anymore? Why are we waiting for the return of Jesus? What is the specific reason that you personally came eye to eye with and had the life-altering conclusion that this world full of bitter pain and bitter doubt will never do? What was it? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. It's the three-letter word that changed the world. It's three letters that have affected every area of creation, whether seen or unseen. And those three letters are S-I-N. Sin. You see, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you stop the rebellion, you stop the war, and you basically accept the peace treaty that God has given you through Jesus Christ. And at that moment that you say yes and put your faith in Jesus, you are indwelt with His Spirit, being baptized by the Spirit, and at that moment, you are washed by the blood of Jesus, and when God looks at you, He sees you as clean and holy as He sees Jesus. And at that moment, you are a new creation. You are reborn into the spiritual world, the world of God. And it might take a little bit longer for some people or other people, but then you start to love God. And loving God is loving what He loves and hating what He hates. God hates sin, and you start to hate sin. You start to hate sin that you find in your life, and you start to hate sin that is so prevalent all around us. You hate it. And you realize that I'm not meant to be here anymore. I've been recreated for something different, for something better. I don't belong here anymore. Do you know what sin really is? It's rebellion, but it is war. Sin is a war on God. It's war on God. And I ask you if you can begin to imagine how God must feel. He created us. He loves us. I mean, he lovingly created us. And still, now, He still provides for us and sustains us. He still loves us. God loves His creation, which hates Him in return. Have you ever loved something or somebody that hated you? The world in sin has declared war on God. And when God physically walked this earth, Jesus, what did the world do? We rejected Him. We spat on Him. We taunted Him. We tortured Him. We tried to kill Him. And we did it while we looked straight square in the eyes of Jesus, drunk with bloodlust. The world did its best to kill God. We did our best to kill God. And you know what? If we had another chance, we'd try it again. The world is at war against Him. And that's what makes Romans 5:8 so hard to understand. It's the great and magnificent love of God, because it says that while we were still sinners, which basically means while we were still actively engaged in battle and war against God, He died for us. While we reject Him and mock Him and spit in His face, while we continually choose the ignorance of darkness instead of the magnificence of light, while we continually reject him and try to take him out of our nation, our world, our family, our society, and when we try to basically kill him on a daily basis, God, in his love for us, still is trying to make peace. And you know what? In my mind, it defies all human logic. But praise God that he is not human and that he is God. Most Christians speak as if Adam and Eve started it all, as if they invented sin, but they did not. Sin was around before Adam and Eve. Satan gave birth to that monster. You see, Satan first rejected God and declared war on him. And when Satan declared war on him, a third of the angels declared war on God and followed Satan. And I've thought about it with my pea brain, and I can't understand, I can't begin to imagine what those angels were thinking. Because basically they sealed their own fate when they declared war against a God who is not only all-powerful, but who is love. I can't understand it. And then after this war started, Satan, kind of acting as a evil military recruiter, if you will, he basically tricked Adam and Eve into rejecting God and joining the war on God. They were the first humans. Therefore, by default, they were the spokesperson of all humanity. They held our fate in their hands, and with a little help from that recruiter, they chose the dark side. Then we find in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall and as a result of the curse, that everything was affected by sin. Everything. All spiritual beings, all human beings, all material things, everything. Everything. Sin touched every realm of creation. You see, there's a war going on. And in the midst of this war, God sent Jesus to reconcile to himself all that he had chosen. And now our ministry as the church, as God's body on earth, our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. As in the middle of this war, we are to declare God's love for those who hate him and want to kill him. Basically, we are the Peace Corps. We're God's Peace Corps. And our need this morning is to realize that we live in a world and among a people who have declared war on God. It is a blood-soaked battlefield of lost souls and empty lives. But the good news, the gospel, is that God has declared peace through the person and work of Jesus. So turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. As we are going to discuss reconciliation, the doctrine of reconciliation, and as we look at reconciliation, we're going to discuss this morning the scope of reconciliation, the goal of reconciliation, and the means of reconciliation. All the while, I'll still be showing you that Jesus is the only way. He is our everything. He is God. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. And this week, as you do what you do, I ask you to think about your effort or your part in the war effort. Are you fighting? Are you fighting through prayer and speaking truth and loving people and serving people? Or are you in hiding, in a sense, trying to hide your own, save your own skin? Jesus' exact words in Luke chapter 9, verse 24 says, "Whoever loses his life for me will save it." In the context of spiritual warfare, that'll make you think. So let's read Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Who's him? Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." All right, that's our passage for this morning. And as we get started, I want to start in verse 20, and I want to work back to verse 19. So, starting in verse 20, what does it say? It says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things." The major theme here is reconciliation, so we need to understand what this means. Back in verse 14, we talked about redemption, that Jesus is our Redeemer. What does redemption mean? It means that Jesus paid the price that we could never pay. Jesus paid the price for our freedom. He paid the price for God to pay God's perfect justice so that we could be free. And now we see that Jesus is not only our Redeemer, but we have been reconciled through Jesus. The word reconcile in Greek, for those of you who like to hear the Greek, is the word apokatalasso. That's a mouthful, right? Apokatalasso, and it simply means to make peace, to reconcile, to make peace. It is the changing of a relationship by the restoration of friendship. And let's say that again because it's simple and it's key. Reconciliation is the changing of a relationship by the restoration of friendship. If a couple goes to a counselor for counseling, they're trying to reconcile. They're trying to regain the friendship and the love that was once there. The word apokatalasso technically means to change or to exchange. When people change from being at enmity with each other to being at peace with each other, they are said to be reconciled. And when the Bible speaks of reconciliation, it refers to the restoration of a right relationship between God and people. Now, our job as the church, as God's body on earth, as this living organism in which Jesus is the head, our job is to be peacemakers. That's Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. We, the church, are to be reconcilers, encouraging not only peace between each other, but peace between all people and God. That's our commission. Now, as we speak about reconciliation, again, I want to speak about three things: the scope, the goal, and the means. And first, in chapter 1, verse 20, we're going to look at the scope of reconciliation. What is the scope of reconciliation? Meaning, what does reconciliation cover? What has been reconciled to God? Read with me again in verse 20. It says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So in Jesus, what has been reconciled to God? All things. All things. All things on earth and all things in heaven. All things have been reconciled to God through Jesus. You see, all of creation has been touched by sin, and all of creation needs to be reconciled to God. And again, what is to reconcile? Peace. All of creation needs to be, peace needs to be restored between God and all areas of creation. And this includes the material world, all matter. It includes the human world. It includes the animal world. It includes the spiritual world. All parts of creation need to be reconciled or restored peace with between them and God. You see, the world is out of order. It's not as it should be. Alligators and sharks and lions were not created to eat people. That's not the reason why God created them. This world is out of whack. It's in space. You see this huge sign hanging on the globe that says out of order. It doesn't function correctly. But Jesus came to bring the needed correction. He came to fix, in essence, what could not be fixed. What is the scope of reconciliation? All things. Number one, the spirit world. Isaiah 14:12 talks about the fall of Satan. 1 Peter 3 talks about demons that are incarcerated in demon prison, Tartarus. There needs to be peace between demons, the spirit world, and God. Number two, the material world. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 talks about God cursing the earth. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23 talks about the world groaning under the effects of sin. There's enmity between God and this planet and material things. I mean, this world was not created so that natural disasters could wreak havoc and take the lives of God's children. That's not the purpose of volcanoes and tornadoes and hurricanes and tidal waves and tsunamis. The human world, Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve fell in sin, as they rejected God, declared war on God, and God basically cursed them, now there is a war between all people outside of Christ and God. All things need to be reconciled to God. All things. We live on a cursed earth in a cursed universe, which is being affected by and somewhat controlled by this crazy, tyrannical assistant manager, Satan. Satan, who's called the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Ephesians 2:2. That's also a result of this war. You see, sin has affected every area of creation, but likewise, the work of God in redemption through Jesus is extended to every area of creation. Jesus is our all in all. He has brought reconciliation to all things. All things need to be reconciled to God, and all things have been reconciled through Jesus. That's what this passage says. And now, let me digress for a moment. Because I have to say that this verse is not teaching universalism, which is the belief that all people will ultimately be saved. There are many people in this world, and there are some people in this church who have universalistic tendencies. They would say something like, I can't believe that a loving God will send people to hell. Well, first of all, this is war. God didn't declare war. We did. And we can sit here and debate and argue about how much freedom we have as individuals, but the fact of the matter is that we have some amount of freedom to either accept the peace treaty that God made through Jesus Christ and have peace with God, or not and suffer the consequences. And secondly, I thought for sure there was a Bible verse to back this up, and I looked and I couldn't find one, but maybe this is just a philosophical viewpoint. But also, the beauty and blessedness of heaven would not be the same without the possibility of eternal death and darkness. I mean, heaven wouldn't be heaven if there was no hell. How would you know what light is if there is no darkness? How do you know what good is without evil? I mean, without this place of condemnation, hell, heaven isn't heaven, it's just a place everybody goes. There's nothing special about it. So some people point to this verse and say, see, everyone's going to be saved. No. Unfortunately, they're not. You see, there are many rules to Bible study, but two basic rules of Bible study are, one, Scripture never contradicts itself, and two, you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. What does Scripture very plainly and clearly say? It says that fallen angels and unregenerate man will spend eternity in hell. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. And one day, call it the day of wrath, call it the day of judgment. There's going to call it the great white throne judgment. There's going to be a day when those outside of Christ stand before God and they will be judged for their sin because they stayed at war with God and didn't accept the peace treaty. And in Matthew 25:41, Jesus is going to look at them and say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He's going to say, go to hell. And you know what they're going to do? Matthew 25, verse 46, it says they will go away into eternal punishment. Jesus is going to say, go to hell, and they will have no choice but to go into eternal punishment. So when this passage says all things have been reconciled to God, what does it mean? Some would say that all things mean only those things that can be reconciled, but when I see the phrase all things, I think it means all things. So let me tell you what I think it means. When all things are reconciled to God, I think it means that peace will be made and harmony will be restored. There will be peace and there will be harmony restored to the universe through the reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ. There are those who are in Christ, that are in the church, that are Christians, who've accepted this peace treaty, who have been washed with the blood, baptized by the Spirit, and are Christians. We no longer belong here. We will go where Jesus is, because that's where we belong now. We are a spiritual creation. Our citizenship is a heavenly citizenship. We talked about that last time. And we will go to be where he is, because there will be peace between us and God the Father that came through Jesus Christ. Reconciled. Peace. Now, for all those who are outside of Christ, for all those who remained in rebellion and continued to war against God, they will stand before the judge. They will be sentenced and condemned. They will be thrown into hell, the lake of fire, where they will be out of the way, so to speak. That will be their final destination forevermore. They will be given their just deserts. And I guess what I want you to realize is without them in the picture anymore, there will be peace and there will be harmony. Without sinners who reject God, without sinners who are at war with God, when they are condemned and put out of the way, there will be peace. Thus, there will have been reconciled. I hope that makes sense. But in every war, there are casualties. And that includes this war, the war on God. Number one, what's the scope of reconciliation? All things, all things. Number two, what's the goal of reconciliation? Well, the goal is easy. The goal is what it actually means. It's peace. Let's continue reading in verse 20. It says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace." What's the goal of reconciliation? To make peace. I mean, that's what God desires. What God is doing is he is restoring the relationship that his creation had with him before the fall in the Garden of Eden. This peace will come about as all things are put into a right relationship to Christ. All things. All things. This includes the spirit world. Look with me in your Bible at Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," and we've already discussed that, and those are demons, "having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It says Jesus basically disarmed demons. He took away their power. They have been subdued by Jesus as they were conquered by him on the cross. And one day in the future, they too will be judged, and they will be put out of the way into hell, while they were no longer be any bother, basically. There will be no more. They'll be taken care of. And there will be peace between God and the spirit world. Peace. Number two, there will be peace between God and the material world. Creation, this earth. Let me read Romans 8, verse 20 and 21. It says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." The world will be liberated from the effects of sin. There will be once again be peace between physical, tangible earth in which we stand and sit on and God. Number three, there's going to be peace between the animal world and God. One day, lions will lay with lambs and children will play at the den of the nest of cobras. I mean, that's what Isaiah says in 11 verse 6 and 11 verse 8. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 25, it says that in the future, lions are going to eat hay. They're no longer going to eat people. All right? So there's going to be peace between the spirit world and God, between the material world and God, between the animal world and God, that all came through Jesus and the reconciliation on the cross. And there's also going to be peace between the human world and God. Salvation comes through Christ alone. Salvation comes through Christ alone. That is the message of the Bible. And those who respond to this small, still voice of God in your soul, and you say yes and put your faith in Jesus, you'll be brought into a right relationship with God, a relationship of grace and blessing. It's salvation. And those who continue to oppose him, those who continue to reject him, those who continue to war against him, because that is sin, they will receive eternal punishment, not only as God removes his blessings from their life, but as he physically pours his wrath out upon them. You see, everyone and everything will be subordinated to Christ. Everybody and everything will be subordinated to Christ. That's what Philippians says. Every knee shall bow. You know what? If demons have knees, they're going to be bowing. Everybody and everything will be subordinated to Christ. What is the scope of reconciliation? All things. What is the goal of reconciliation? Peace. And now what's the means of reconciliation? Means, meaning, how has it been accomplished? How has this reconciliation, this peace with God, been accomplished? Well, let's continue reading in verse 20. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." How has this peace been made? Through his blood shed on the cross. Through the blood of Jesus on the cross. And think of this very simple, very simply. Cross equals blood. Okay, I'm taking something simple and making it hard. Let's try that again. Cross equals death. Blood equals purification. Jesus equals God. Okay? Cross equals death. Blood equals cleansing or purification. And Jesus equals God. And in the small phrase, this phrase right here, through his blood shed on the cross, we have two big principles. And those are the principles of blood atonement and substitutionary atonement. Now, those sound hard, but you've heard it a million times. Under the Old Testament sacrificial system, the only way to atone for sin, the only way to be cleansed from your sin, was to be washed clean by the very thing that brings life, blood. That's blood atonement. Sin can only be cleansed or covered by blood. Substitutionary atonement is that God, in his great grace and mercy, allowed the person, instead of them dying for their sins, to have a substitute, to find a pure, unblemished, innocent animal who took their place, who died in their stead, who would be their scapegoat. And that's where we get the word scapegoat. So our sin can only be covered or cleansed by blood, but God in his grace gave us the ability to have a substitute so we wouldn't die for our sins, but something else would, something pure, something clean, who would cleanse us. Something had to die. Something innocent had to die so that we could live. Substitutionary atonement. Now, think this through. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was the substitute for humanity. Jesus was the world's scapegoat. Jesus didn't do anything. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to die like that. He didn't deserve to be tortured and bloodied and the skin ripped from his body. He didn't deserve that, to be taunted and spit on. It should have been us. You and I deserve that death. It should have been us on that cross. It should have been us being whipped and scourged to death. It should have been us. But God sent a substitute who died for us so that we could live with him. Substitutionary atonement. And Jesus was innocent. He was pure. He was clean. In him there was no sin. Thus, his blood was acceptable for the sacrifices. Jesus was the Lamb of God, sent to die for the sins of the world. Blood atonement, the blood of Jesus. And that's exactly what verse 20 says. It says, through his blood, there had to be blood. On the cross, there had to be death. Praise God, it's not yours. What was the means of reconciliation? It was the death of the God-man, who died in our place, who died in our stead, so that we could have life with God. And you know what? We will never, 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 ever be able to understand the full scope of what happened when Jesus died on that cross, because the death of Jesus was an act in time and space that had repercussions outside of time and space. It didn't just bring salvation to individuals. It brought harmony to the universe. It brought harmony to the spirit world. It brought harmony to the human world. It brought harmony to the material world. And it brought harmony to the animal world. As God reconciled all things to himself through Jesus on the cross. And now this leads us back to verse 19. If this is true, and we have peace at a war with God, has peace with God through the events that took place on the cross, you have to ask, well, who could do this? I mean, who could reconcile the entire universe? Who could reconcile all of creation, all that is seen and all is unseen? Who could do that? Who could reconcile everything to God? I mean, who in the world could do this? And that's the point. No one in the world could do this. Only someone who is out of this world. There's only one person in the whole universe who could do this, and that was God himself. Let's read verse 19 together. 19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Now, Paul has just told us who Jesus is. We've been talking about this for weeks. Jesus is the Son that God the Father loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, all things that are seen and unseen, visible and invisible. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. He is before all things, and he still holds all things together. Then when it comes to this living organism called the church, the body of God on earth, of which Jesus is the head, it says that let me find the verse, the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that, in verse 18, we talked about this last week, so that Jesus is proteo. He is supreme, he is preeminent, he is first in all things. And now, this week in verse 19, Paul is basically saying the exact same thing in the highest, most grandiose way possible, as he says Jesus is not only the proteo, but he's the pleroma. He's the fullness of God. The pleroma, which means that Jesus is the sum total of all the divine power and attributes of God. He is the fullness of God. He is completely filled with everything that is God. He is completely and fully God. You can't say it any better or any differently or any higher. He's the fullness and pleroma of God. And you have to catch this, because in verse 19 it says, "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him." This word in Greek, dwell, means to be at home permanently. And it points to the fact that this fullness was not something that was added to Jesus' being. He did not become God on the cross. This was always and has permanently been a part of his being. He's always, 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 always been God. Everything that was created by him and through him and for him. Everything, everything. He's before all things and he still holds all things together. He is God. And due to this truth, due to this reality, the reality that Jesus is God, because of this and only because of this, Jesus' work is sufficient to reconcile everything to God, whether there be peace in heaven or removal to hell. Jesus was, is, and always will be our everything. So praise God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of meat in those little verses. So what are we going to take home with us? As a cow chews over his cud, what are we going to go take home and contemplate and chew over? Well, this world in which we live and this universe in which we find ourselves, everything has been touched by the effects of sin and is out of order. It's not functioning properly. It's whacked out. It's not right. Things are not as they should be, and we're living on a planet that is a war zone and is a spiritual dangerous place. Spiritually dangerous place. Spiritual beings, human beings, and all created material things have been touched by sin and are thus in rebellion against God, having declared war on him. But what no created being could do, what no created thing could do, God did for us. God brought us peace. He made a peace treaty with us through the work and person of Jesus. You see, only the God-man could bring reconciliation to a war-torn world. Only the God-man could bring peace in the midst of such hatred and loathing. Let me tell you, this world hates God. If you haven't noticed. And God did this by dying for us, by substituting himself for us while we were still at war, while we're still sinners, by giving his perfect and unblemished blood so that those who say yes and say, "I believe," can have a restored relationship with God. And that restored relationship is life. It is eternal life. So, in trying to keep this passage very simple, I want to give you three things that we learned this morning. Number one, Jesus has taken care of everything. Jesus has taken care of everything. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. He's before all things. He holds all things together. And now what we find is he's reconciled all things to God the Father through the cross. Everything has been taken care of by Jesus. Is it any wonder that he's the proteo and the pleroma? Number one, Jesus has taken care of everything. Number two, all we need is Jesus. All we need is Jesus. We see here that in verse 19 that Christ is the pleroma, the fullness of God. But if you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And you have been given fullness in Christ. You are also pleroma in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." not only is Jesus complete and fully God, but now we are filled full and made complete in Christ. And if we're made full and complete in Christ, then we don't need anything else. It's not Jesus plus our best works. It's not Jesus plus building a hospital for children. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus the Lord's Supper. It's Jesus plus nothing. Because when you try to add something to Jesus, you try to add your works to Jesus, you're actually taking away from him. You're taking away glory that only he deserves. In fact, Warren Wiersbe nailed it when he said, to give Jesus prominence in your life instead of preeminence is to dethrone him. And like I've been hinting at for months now, I believe that's the problem with the church today. Many people who call themselves Christians give Jesus prominence in their lives, but not preeminence. They have not submitted themselves to Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Jesus is God. He has done what only God can do. So I beseech you, I beg you, I pray that you accept Jesus as God and make him God of your life. Jesus has taken care of everything. All we need is Jesus. And this, I just want you to realize this very quickly. God the Father is pleased when we honor and bring glory to God the Son. We're human and we think in human terms. And I think some of us think that that God the Father and God the Son are kind of like fighting for the spotlight. They're fighting for the praise and the applause of man, but it's not so. Twice God said about Jesus on this earth, he said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 3:17 is baptism. Matthew 17:5 at the Mount of Transfiguration. John 5:23 says that all may honor the son just as they honor the father. If he who does not honor the son does not honor the father who sent him. What is this saying? It's saying that Jesus is God. And when you bring honor and give glory to Jesus, you're bringing honor and giving glory to the Father. They're not in competition. They're one. So we live in a world at war. But for the church, for us, for God's body on earth, we are the Peace Corps. We're spreading the love of God through the message of hope and truth and through our acts of service. As followers of Jesus, we are to make love flow between people, not war. We are to make love, not war. We are to be peacemakers. That's our duty. We are Christ's ambassadors. That's our commission. And there are three letters that change this world. And they are S-I-N, sin. But there are three greater letters that are bringing fullness and completion to this world. There are three greater letters that are bringing peace to a spiritually war-torn world. What are those letters? G-O-D, God. You down with G-O-D? Yeah, you know me. Who's down with G-O-D? The entire body. Yeah. So, I close with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And it says, and it is all from God, who through the Messiah has reconciled us to himself and has given us the work of that reconciliation, which is that God in the Messiah was reconciling mankind to himself, not counting their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of the Messiah. In effect, God is making his appeal through us. What we do is appeal on behalf of the Messiah, be reconciled to God. God made the sinless man to be a sin offering on our behalf so that in union with him we might fully share in God's righteousness. There is a peace treaty that you can have. And that peace treaty is Jesus. As the praise team comes up, I just want to ask you, are you at war with God? And it's hard to explain what that might look like. It could be different for different people, but you know if you're at war with God. You know if you don't have that peace because inside you're struggling, because inside you're being two-faced, duplicitous, you're trying to remember the lies, you're one person here, you're another person there. You know what it's like to be in downright open rejection of God and rebellion in sin, and you know what it feels like. And some of you might feel like that right now. It's war. And in war, there are casualties. And if you remain at war, you are going to die. I can't say that any plainer. And when people say, I am a homosexual, they're declaring war on God. When people say, I do not love my wife anymore, they're proclaiming war on God. And on and on and on and on and on. And if you are at war against God, you will die. Not only will you die, but your life in the trenches of sin will be lacking joy and all those things that God is trying to give you. You don't have to fight against God. You do have to fight against your sinful desires and sin. But what God is offering you is something eternal. It is peace with Him. And for those of you who have peace, when we fall in sin, we battle against Him. I battle against Him, and I don't want to. I don't want to. It makes life so much harder. It makes our relationship so much harder. And when you're battling against God, even as a Christian, when you're battling against God with sin in your life, then how in the world can you preach a message of reconciliation to other people when you yourself need reconciliation? It's peace. It's peace that only comes through one person. That's Jesus. Why? Because of His blood atonement and His substitutionary atonement on the cross over 2,000 years ago. That's it. God is reaching out to you. And this world's getting worse, and we know it's going to come to a head. And God's hand will be brought back and will be no longer available. Right now, God's hand is out. He says, I want peace. In the midst of people who hate Him, in the midst of people who are sinning against Him, who are trying to kill Him, in the midst of people who don't want anything to do with Him, His hand's out and go. He says, I love you. In fact, I love you so much I died for you. If you're tired of fighting, or if you need help in the fight, myself and the elders are here. We want to pray with you.